Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, you know that we have just passed the halfway point of this book. You'll remember that everything in the first half of the book aims at Peter's God-enabled confession in chapter 8, verse 29. Everything following his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God flows from that confession as Jesus moves toward his sacrificial death on the cross. As Jesus heads to the cross, his public ministry for the most part has ended, and he will now spend his remaining months on earth focusing his efforts on teaching the 12, one of whom will defect. He'll teach them key lessons that they will need to know. It was far more important that Jesus teach his men who will take the gospel to the world and found the church than for him to heal a few dozen more sick people. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first of these lessons as Jesus taught his men about the importance of prayer that was based on wholehearted faith in God. We come this morning to the second lesson, this one on the topic of humility. One of the dominant features that will stand out to us as we study these lessons is that these are the lessons that had the greatest impact on Peter, which is why Peter relates them to Mark to include them in this gospel. Peter, as you well know, struggled with placing more faith in God than he placed in himself. He also came to understand that the natural byproduct of that misplaced faith was that he struggled with pride as well. And so as we look at each of these lessons, we will again gain more insight into the heart of the spokesman of the 12, who in time would learn each of these lessons well. But Jesus would be in heaven long before that would come to pass. Now, as I said, the topic of this second lesson is pride, and it's obviously the other side of the coin from faith. To place more faith in self than God is pride, which means that every unredeemed person in the world has a pride problem. And yet, just as the men who walked with Jesus struggled with pride, so do we. It always comes down to the same thing. Whom do we trust more, Jesus or ourselves? And so again, this will serve to be a very beneficial lesson for us. Now, to understand just how serious an issue this is, remember that the very first display of pride we find in the Word of God involved the father of lies, Satan. It involved the greatest, preeminent, created being of all of the angelic hosts. Turn to Ezekiel, if you will. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. This gives us the story, the pride of Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. In other words, God personally anointed Satan as the angel to guard his throne, just as he appointed the cherubim to guard the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. To be on the holy mountain speaks of the unprecedented access that Satan had to God, a position next to the presence of God. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you, To be blameless is to be sinless. Satan, like all the angels, were sinless, as all of creation was perfect. In some way, he was more beautiful than all of the other perfected angels. But then he chose to sin. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were eternally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, from your position, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. What did he do? Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. In other words, he began to worship himself rather than the God who created him. And so, verse 17, I cast you to the ground. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, look at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven. Who's that? Well, that's the one God just cast out of heaven down to the earth. Lucifer, Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. What we have there are five declarations of unbridled arrogance against His Creator. I will ascend into heaven. You threw me out, I'll be back. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In other words, the highest created being in all of God's creation selfishly, foolishly chose to elevate himself over God. And so God threw him out of heaven and will in time cast him into the lake of fire for all of the rest of eternity. Now in that pride, Satan then deceived Eve by appealing to her pride, which she then exercised by enticing Adam, and they both disobeyed the one command of God. God warned them not to disobey. And since then, because he followed his wife and sinned, as the representative head of all of humanity, every single human being born of man and woman is born in sin, which has as its core the sin of pride, elevating self over God. Now, since pride is at the core of all sin, you can know that the Word of God has much to say about the sin of pride. Let's begin in looking at this with the consequences of pride. Pride results in defilement. That's a word that means ruin. Pride leads to ruin. Mark 7, 20 through 22, and he, Jesus, was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Pride also results in dishonor. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but the humble is wisdom. With the humble, is wisdom. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Pride also results in strife. It stirs up strife. Proverbs 28:25. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. And finally, most importantly, pride results in the judgment of God. Psalm 31, verse 23, O love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Psalm 94, verse 2, Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. Recompense simply means repayment. You think you're all that? Well, I'll show you who you really are. That's God's response to pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Isaiah 2:12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Abased means humiliated. Isaiah 2:17, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Luke 1:51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And then Paul warns elders not to promote a new convert to the position of elder, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, so that, here's the reason, he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In other words, when you elevate a new convert or a novice to a position of spiritual leadership, there is the potential that he will fall into pride and be judged like Satan was in losing his position of authority and responsibility. James 4, verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So don't miss the point here. Pride is the core of all sin. All human beings struggle with pride and therefore sin. All true followers of Jesus Christ have been forgiven the eternal penalty for sin, and yet we will struggle with pride and sin until we're in heaven with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And because pride is sin, we will suffer the temporal consequences of pride when we exhibit it in our lives. Therefore, the Word of God is very clear about the sin of pride and its consequences, and why we are to diligently be pursuing the opposite of pride, which is humility. When describing to Israel the type of person he looks to indwell, God said in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. It's a picture of humility. Micah 6, verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. Luke 14:11, Jesus' words, Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Paul commanded true followers of Jesus Christ to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Colossians 3, 12, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then both James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5 remind us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then James in James 4, verse 10 tells us to humble yourselves before the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Take a knave's topical Bible, look up the word pride, and that is a simple concordance search on the topic of pride and humility. Now with that, let's look at our passage for this morning and our Lord's lesson to the 12 on four attitudes that hinder humility. So turn back to Mark, if you're not there, chapter 9, and we'll take this. Rather than me read this to you, let's take this as it comes verse by verse. Here's our outline. That's not it. Here's our outline. Number one, the example of humility. Number two, hindrances to humility. And there are four that are implied here. Arrogance, selfishness, partiality, and exclusivity. And we'll cover those one at a time. And then finally, third, the reward of humility. Now that brings us to our first point, the example of humility, Mark 9, verse 30. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know about it. Mark now begins this section with a geographical reference that's important for us to understand. Jesus, you'll remember, has been in the region of Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon, some 25 miles north of Galilee in Gentile territory. It is there that several key events take place. There's Peter's confession in chapter 8, verse 29. There's Jesus' first announcement of His coming, suffering, and death and burial and resurrection in verse 31. Then there's Peter's rebuke of Jesus and Jesus' counter-rebuke in return, verses 32 and 33. Then there's the transfiguration in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And then there's the healing of that demon-possessed boy in chapter 9, verses 14 through 27. And so, after these things, they, Jesus and the 12, departed from there, that's the region of Caesarea Philippi, and they began to go through the region of Galilee. Remember, Galilee is northern Israel. Jesus now is headed south through Galilee to His sacrificial death in Jerusalem on the cross. This is the last time Mark tells us of Jesus spending any significant time in Galilee until after the resurrection. He'll go back there for a couple of things. Mark doesn't mention those. As we've discovered, His public ministry for the most part is over, and His focus is on the final training of the 12 as He prepares 11 of them to take the gospel to the world. Given the details of His death, burial, and resurrection, as well as the display to the three of His kingdom glory in the transfiguration, He does not want them to talk about any of these things to anyone until the time comes that they fully understand the message that they will be preaching. Verse 31. This is the focus of His teaching to His men. verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, that's the Messiah, that pictures his humiliation in God becoming man, fully God, fully man. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. He talks about the details of him going from being a free man to being a captive, that it is the will of his heavenly Father. He talks about the suffering that he will undergo at the hands of the religious leaders, that they will put him to death, that he will be buried as the evidence that he has died, and that he will rise from the dead 3 days later. And you can know that they still cannot comprehend the concept of the one who is clearly the Messiah dying for any reason. Now, there are a couple of interesting details here. The grammar in the Greek here, the imperfect tense, tells us that Jesus was continuously teaching his men these details. He was repeating these lessons over and over again. By saying that he is to be delivered, he is explaining to them the process of how all of this is to occur. Notice, it's present tense, meaning that it's already all taking place. This is already in the works. It's already happening. It's all the Father's plan put in place before the foundation of the world. It's God who is using his enemies to deliver Jesus over to them. His enemies had been and were continuing to coordinate their efforts. The traitor, yet to be revealed, was in their midst. Also, he's probably angry at being left with the others when Peter, James, and John had gone up the mountain with Jesus. Perhaps also angry in his inability to cast out the deaf and dumb demon. And now Jesus just continues to talk about the Messiah dying. The disciples did not agree with Messiah dying. They were confused. And the fact that the three who personally witnessed Elijah and Moses conversing with Jesus and agreeing with him about all of this, that was beyond their comprehension. This made no sense to them. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, but if he died, who would raise him from the dead? Now, what's so interesting here is that Peter, through Mark, has already told us that Jesus repeatedly gave them these details and was abundantly clear about all of it, which tells us that later, after Peter had denied Christ three times, finally his eyes were opened and all of it began to make sense to him. Which is why he could preach so boldly on the day of Pentecost and in the early days of the first church. Because they had disagreed so strongly that Messiah should die, all of this combined to make them fearful to ask Jesus for any further explanation. And knowing what his men could handle and at this time could not yet handle, Luke tells us that Jesus chose to keep some details from them at this time, Luke 9, verse 45. Now understand, what we have here is the greatest example of humility in the history of the world. If you've grown up around the church, you don't give this a second thought. If you have no church background whatsoever, know nothing of the Word of God, and someone tells you, God Himself became a man, you'd never believe it. That makes no sense. God becoming man to live a sinless life, to take upon himself the responsibility for the sins of all who would believe, to die in their place, to pay the penalty demanded by God for those sins. If the Word of God did not explain it all to us, we could not be able to comprehend such a stupendous miracle. The Apostle Paul, describing this act of supreme humility, explains it to us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that's a nice way to say, who was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, literally to be clung to. But rather, he emptied himself. He put on hold his divine attributes, most of them, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. And you can read Paul's mind as he's putting this down, thinking, this is unbelievable. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then he says, even death on a cross. He didn't die of a heart attack. He died in the most despicable, embarrassing, tragic, violent way ever. On a cross. And if that is what God incarnate did for sinful man, that is the attitude, Paul says, that we as true followers of Jesus Christ are to seek to manifest in our lives. And so Jesus' description of his incarnation here is the example, the supreme example of the attitude and action of biblical humility. Here's the template. Here's our example. And so from the example of humility, we come to hindrances to humility. And there are four implied here. Verse 33, and the first one is arrogance. They, that's Jesus and the 12, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. Something had taken place. What are you discussing on the way? What have you been talking about? Having arrived at Capernaum on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus entered a house. You'll remember that several of the apostles were associated with Capernaum. Peter and Andrew, who moved there from Bethsaida, John 1:44 talks about that. James and John, Mark 1:19 through 21. And Matthew, who was a tax collector, had a booth there on the Sea of Galilee. He was near that city, Matthew 9 talks about. Therefore, with the relationships of some of the disciples to this place, Jesus, you'll remember, had adopted Capernaum as his ministry home for the region of Galilee. It's according to Matthew 4, verse 13. And so they enter a house, most likely Peter's home, and as he often did when he had the disciples by themselves in a secluded place, he begins to question them about what they had been talking and arguing about, what they had been discussing. The text tells us that it's a debate. What have you been debating about on the road from Caesarea Philippi? Remember, they had not been willing to ask Jesus any more questions about his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection. They were unwilling to do that. And so Jesus asks them a question. And again, the imperfect tense here tells us that he kept asking them the same question. And guess what? They kept on remaining silent. And then Mark tells us why. Remember that Peter is recounting these details to Mark for Mark to put them down on parchment for us to understand. Verse 34. But they kept silent. Here's why. For on the way, they had discussed with one another. That word discussed, argued, debated. They had debated with one another which one of them was the greatest. Now stop right there. Their foolish argument, based on nothing more than arrogance, caused them to remain silent in shame and embarrassment when Jesus asked them the question that he already knew the answer to. No doubt, the debate was between the three who Jesus had invited on a couple of occasions to go with him while leaving the other nine behind. Now, do not forget the context here. The three had just seen the glory of the coming kingdom in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain. They had just witnessed a conversation between two dead saints from the Old Testament, now resurrected in glorified bodies, and Jesus. And no doubt, they were feeling pretty good about themselves. Peter never gives a thought that the other nine aren't there. Remember, on the mountain, hey, how about us three just stay with you and camp out for a while? Jesus had told them something that no one else on the earth knew. He had confided in them and them alone. No doubt they were a bit puffed up with pride. And then Jesus tells them again about going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Their response to the entire situation, they know the kingdom is coming, they've seen a glimpse of that. Their response is to react with arrogance by getting into an argument with the other nine about which one of them would be the most important in the coming kingdom. And you can imagine it was a pretty heated debate. You can also understand just how petty it was. I'm more important than you. No. I'm more important than you. No. I'm more important than you. The three could argue that they were the most important because they were closest to Jesus. Peter would have claimed the primacy, the top role. After all, he was the one who made the great confession. James and John, the sons of thunder, they would have disagreed with that. I mean, if anyone stood highest in the Lord's favor, it was they. After all, they were the Lord's cousins. Family. Matthew could have made a case, but that would have been shot down because he was a publican. Judas, he would have staked his claim on the grounds that he was a Judean. Moreover, he was the only one to hold office among the disciples. He was the treasurer. Now understand, this debate between them would continue several months until the Last Supper on the night before the Lord's death, when Jesus, you'll remember, had to stoop and gird himself like a common slave to wash their feet in another profound display of humility. So this is not difficult to understand. Arrogance, seeing oneself as more important than anyone or everyone else and more important than you really are, is a major hindrance to humility. You cannot be humble unless you understand that you are simply a piece of clay in the hands of the master potter. Paul said it best in two places to the Corinthians. He wrote 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "And he, God, has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And then to the Galatians, in Galatians 6:14, he wrote, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'll boast about the cross because that's where I learned that I am nothing. That Jesus Christ made me something, but only for the honor and glory of Him, not me. So first, arrogance, any form of arrogance, hinders humility. Secondly, selfishness hinders humility. Verse 35. Sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus calls the 12 to Himself, and taking the posture of a master teacher sitting down to teach with His students at His feet, He said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now again, if you have been raised in the church or understand the Word of God, this phrase is familiar to you. But you need to understand that this goes against the most basic understanding of unredeemed man. This goes against the mentality of Satan that every man comes into this world with. In essence, right here, Jesus turns the values and the aspirations of all human beings upside down. This is a staggering statement. Every one of us is born with an aspiration for significance. We want our lives to count. We want to do what the world is encouraging us to do, push for self-fulfillment, to have life our way. The very last thing we want to do is come in last. That goes against everything the world is telling us to do. We all dream of some form of glory, of winning, of reaching the pinnacle of success, of getting to the top, of attaining greatness, of being the best. But we forget that the world is under the dominion of Satan, who is preaching such foolishness. Jesus says here, if you really want to aspire to significance, if you really want your life to count, if you really want to be first in the kingdom, well, then you need to choose to be last on this earth. This is a paradox. For the unredeemed human being, this is a paradox. But Jesus said these words over and over and over again. This is a staple of basic Christianity. If you want to live, you have to die. If you want to save your life, you have to lose your life. If you want to be great, you have to suffer. He who is first in this world will wind up last, and he who is last in this world shall be first. And the way to greatness is the way of service. If we want to be great, we must be the greatest servants we can be. R.C. Sproul writes, "In theology, we make a distinction between theologia gloria and theologia crucis. Between a theology of glory and the theology of the cross. In other words, what we want is the glory without a cross. We want greatness without humiliation. But Jesus said we cannot get glory that way, and He knew, for what He taught here was not an abstract principle of life, rather it was the principle He was living out in front of His disciples every single day." Very simply, what Jesus is talking about here is the self-denial that is the evidence of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is the way of Jesus Christ. Can you understand that everything they thought about Messiah was the exact opposite of what Jesus was doing in terms of attitude. He healed, they expected that. He performed miracles, they expected that. Suffer? Never. Die? Impossible. This is the way of Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily, and follow me. Bottom line, self-denial is the opposite of selfishness. And selfishness, serving self rather than dying to self to serve others, always hinders humility. This is trusting Jesus more than you trust yourself. This is Luke 14:11, Jesus' words, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now here's what people forget. That may not take place in this lifetime. Oh, but it will take place. When he says, superstar, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. It will come to pass. God cannot lie. Number one, arrogance hinders humility. Selfishness hinders humility. Number three, partiality hinders humility. Look at verse 36. Taking a child, he set the child before them, and taking him in his arms, he hugs the child. He said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him, that would be God, who sent me. Being in this familiar home in Caesarea Philippi, most likely the home of Peter, many believe this to be one of Peter's young children. Jesus, as he often did with the sick and with women and now a child, he goes against the norm of that culture to highlight the importance of being impartial. MacArthur explains Jesus used young children several times as illustrations of humility. They have not yet accomplished or achieved anything. They have no power or honor, but are weak, dependent, and ignored. In other words, when Jesus used little children as object lessons, he was teaching lessons about those who were true followers of his. Children, Jesus says, are analogous to true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, what you need to understand here is in that culture, rabbis considered it a waste of time to teach the Torah to a child under the age of 12. Children were to be seen and not heard. They were ignored for the most part. They were placed on a par with women and slaves. The lesson then is how Christians treat fellow believers is how they treat Jesus Christ. Conversely, those who reject other believers are in reality rejecting Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew 18. This is key to understanding this. Matthew 18. This is a parallel passage. This is an extremely important passage for us to understand. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They can't figure it out. They want Jesus to tell him. How ignorant a question is that? And he called a child to himself and set him before him. Same event, only here we get the rest of the story. Jesus answers their question, verse 3, and said, truly, I say to you, listen to this, truly, don't miss this, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, not children, like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to heaven. In other words, only those who are humble with childlike faith are worthy to enter the kingdom of God, heaven. In other words, proud people will not make it into heaven. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, childlike, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And again, this thinking is diametrically opposed to the culture of the day. And then he speaks about how fellow followers of Jesus Christ are to be treated. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, you do not want to be mistreating or disrespecting other true followers of Jesus Christ. And you especially do not want to put obstacles to their faith, causing them to stumble. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You're being watched. Now listen, do not miss the fact here, given the context here, that by little ones, he is not talking about seven-year-olds. This is not about children. This is about true children of God, true followers of Jesus Christ. Many people miss that in the context here. Bottom line, he says it in Mark, he says it more explicitly here in Matthew 18, partiality against other true followers of Jesus Christ hinders the ability to be humble. Is this not James chapter 2, verse 1? My brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, hey, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? The idea here is graciously accepting other believers in Christ. What hinders humility? Arrogance, selfishness, partiality. Number 4, exclusivity. Look at verse 38. Mark 9:38. John said to him, John has a question for Jesus. On this issue of partiality, certainly, there must be a time to be partial, right? Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. In other words, he wasn't part of our group. We know the 12. He wasn't one of the 12. Now, get the picture here. The 12 had come across someone successfully casting demons out of a demon-possessed person. It seems to indicate many people. And there had to be a bit of jealousy here because you'll remember the disciples had just failed at their last attempt to cast out demons. But notice the key here is that this other minister was casting them out, what's it say? In the name of Jesus. What's that mean? This minister that they did not know had to be a true follower of Jesus Christ because he was ministering in a manner consistent with all that Jesus is. The name of speaks of all that person is. But because he was not one of the 12 try to stop him. Jesus answers, and his answer speaks loudly against their pride. Verse 39. But Jesus said, stop hindering him. Don't hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name. There it is again. And be able, soon afterwards to speak evil of me. In other words, stop your proud exclusivity. Be humble and grateful that another is ministering in my name and for my honor and my glory. Know that that minister will be faithful to proclaim my truth in the future. You know who learned this lesson well? The Apostle Paul. Look at Paul's response in Philippians chapter 1 when his disciples were questioning those who were disrespecting Paul and his ministry. Philippians chapter 1. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. That's true. But some also from goodwill. The latter, those from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What am I supposed to do with that? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. This is the greatest of all sinners. This is a humble man. I don't care about their attitude towards me. If they're preaching Christ and Christ is being held up, that's all that matters. Back to Mark chapter 9, verse 40. For he who is not against us is for us. We've talked about this thousands of times. There's only two categories of people in the world. You're for God or you're against God. No one will successfully argue before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, hey, if you'd given me another day or two, I was about to come and follow you. They'll say, no, I'm sorry. You're either for me or you're against me. There's not a middle category. I'm on the fence. That's about as clear as it gets. For he who is not against us, that man ministering in the name of Jesus was not against us. That means he must be for us. It takes a bit of humility to understand this and put this into practice. One final point in the text here. There's an example of humility. There's hindrances to humility. Arrogance, selfishness, partiality, exclusivity. Finally, there's the reward of humility. Verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. How simple is that? Jesus' point here is clear. Pride destroys everything it touches. But the smallest display of humility will be rewarded eternally by God. Let me wrap it up. Final thought or two. Given what God incarnate has done for us in the most remarkable display of humility ever, how is it possible that we would not strive in all that we do to be a humble people? It's the only most insecure people who are the proud people. It's the people who understand they're nothing without Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who will be exalted. We have the greatest privilege in this life and in the life to come by being slaves of Jesus Christ. Therefore, humility must be a foundational character trait for the true follower of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I mean, John, you work at a church. You don't work out in the world where if you don't stand up for yourself, you will be destroyed. You be confident in the Lord. You seek to do your job with excellence as unto the Lord, glorifying Him in all that you do. God will take care of you. You may not get the promotion. Doesn't matter. You'll be promoted to heaven. You be humble, God will reward you greatly. Proverbs 22, verse 4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. He's not talking about the temporal riches of this life. He's not talking about length of life, necessarily. He's talking about the quality of eternal life. For 80 years, I worked as hard as I could to do it my way. Died and went to hell. What a waste of a life. Versus the person who said, you know what? I understood I was destined and deserving of hell. I understood that I was nothing. I needed God to save me from the penalty of my sins. I'll spend eternity in heaven. That's the trade-off right there. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning in the text. What a practical passage for us to think through. And we confess, you know, we all struggle with pride at some point. Our prayer is that for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit would convict us every single time that ugly little issue of pride raises its head. It should remind us that the only thing we can boast in is the cross. And not because of us. For those here this morning, those listening online who are not your true followers, they can't understand this. In fact, this would be a quite fearful prospect for them. They'll never get this. This goes contrary to the entire world. And so we pray that you'd be gracious to open eyes, open hearts, ears, minds to comprehend truth they cannot understand without your help. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.